Well, I'm glad you guys are here. You know, we're in the second week of this series where we're pulling some relational principles out of Ruth. And, you know, I was thinking this week that I think if there's one thing that we need help with over and over and over and over and over again, it's with relationships, right? Because relationships are hard. They're complicated. And do you know why relationships are hard and complicated? Anybody? Well, see, there you go, okay? See, you're the problem, right? You know, I mean, really, relationships are hard because of us, right? And you know, that is funny, Derek, but we think that a lot of times it's the other person's fault, but let's be honest. Our sin, our selfishness, our pride, they all get in the way and mess up relationships. So we always are needing relational help. But I think there's a way for us to have healthy relationships. And what's amazing is when you look through Scripture, all throughout Scripture, you find all these relational principles that can help you have healthy relationships. Why? Because God created us to have relationships, right? God created us to have a relationship with Him. He created us to have a relationship with one another. It's not good for us to be alone. And then He lays out a roadmap for how we can have healthy relationships. But what we're doing is we're pulling some of those relational principles out of the book of Ruth. Now, one of the assignments, if you've been here for the past few weeks, one of the assignments that I've given you is that I want you to be reading through the book of Ruth. It's four chapters, or to be listening to it on the YouVersion Bible app. It takes a little under 14 minutes to listen to the whole book, but just so that you can immerse yourself into this story. And I hope you're already familiar with the story, but today we're going to pull some relational principles out. It's okay, Harper. It's all right. Poor little bit. I love Harper. She was talking to me this morning. Show everybody your boo-boo. Sorry. She doesn't really have a boo-boo. She just has a Band-Aid. But it's, you know, it's awesome because, you know, that's what you can do as kids. But last week we looked at chapter 1. Today we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3. Next week we're going to look at chapter 4. But instead of me reading the chapters 2 and 3 to you, I just wanted to tell you what goes on in those chapters. And I hope that if you've read the book or listened to the book in the past few weeks, you're kind of familiar with the story. Let me review chapter 1. If you remember what happens in chapter 1, you've got this guy by the name of Elimelech who's married to Naomi, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Terrible names for kids, but you know, what can you do? But yeah, and they move from Bethlehem to Moab because there's a famine. Well, when they get to Moab, Elimelech dies, the sons marry, they marry Ruth and Orpah. Those are the names of the wives, Ruth and Orpah. Then Mahlon and Chilion die and things are bad. Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem because the famine's over, and she tells her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to stay at home, to go back home to your mom and dad and marry somebody else. Don't go with her. Orpah leaves and goes back. Ruth instead goes with Naomi to Bethlehem, which is an interesting situation because she leaves her family, her gods, her religion, her customs and everything, and goes to a foreign land with her mother-in-law. And so they get back to Bethlehem, and they get there at the end of the barley harvest. That's where chapter 1 ends. And then chapter 2 picks up this way. So, once they're in Bethlehem for a little while, Ruth decides that she probably needs to get a job to support her and her mother-in-law. But the thing is, you couldn't just get a job in that culture, especially if you were a woman, because if you were a woman in that culture, you were dependent on your husband or your sons. You really had no rights, and life was very, very difficult for you. So Ruth decided to go into the fields and to gather grain behind all of the pickers, because that's what you did. You know, if you were poor, the law required you to, or allowed you to go and follow behind the people who were picking in the field so you could gather the grain that was there. And so Ruth goes to the field, and she goes to one of the fields that just happens to be owned by a guy by the name of Boaz. Now, Boaz is a very important character in this story. He's actually related to Elimelech. So she goes to the field and is picking grain behind, and Boaz goes, just so happens on that day, to go and check out what's going on with all of his workers in the fields. And he gets there, and he notices there's this woman foreman who's out picking behind all of his harvesters. And he calls the foreman over and he says, who's that woman that's out there working in the fields? And the foreman goes, well, that's the Moabite woman, Ruth, who came with her mother-in-law. And Boaz calls Ruth over and tells Ruth, you know, I've heard about you. Everybody's heard about you. We know what you did, leaving your land, your father and your mother, and coming with your mother-in-law to Bethlehem. So you just stay in my field and work here. You keep following behind my workers. I've told them to leave you alone. You just keep working here. If you need something to drink, you go drink from what the guys have pulled up from the well. You can do that. And then he invited her to eat lunch with everybody. And he gave her some roasted grain, and she ate the roasted grain until she was full, saved the leftovers to take back home to her mother-in-law. Ended up working the entire rest of the day with Boaz's workers. At the end of the day, he gave her a bunch of grain to take home to her mother-in-law, 22 liters worth of grain. I don't know what that is in gallons. I just, you know, remember, 5 gallons, huh? Is that what it is? I can't do the math. But we're in the metric system today. 22 liters. And so gives that to back. Can you imagine carrying 22 liters, by the way, probably on your head? You know, if you've been to Haiti with us, you've kind of seen that happen. But that's kind of probably how she carried it. But she carries that back to Naomi, gets back to Naomi, and Naomi's like, so where did you end up picking? I mean, she's blown away that she brings all of this stuff back to her. And Ruth says, well, I was in the field of Boaz. And when Ruth says that to Naomi, Naomi gets really excited. And it's like, Boaz, that's one of our relatives. This is one of your kinsmen redeemers. We'll come back to that phrase. It's an important phrase in the story. It's one of your relatives, your kinsmen redeemer. You should just stay with that guy as long as he says. And Ruth is like, he told me to stay with him. He told me that, you know, he would protect me and that I wouldn't have to worry about being in trouble, just to stay in his field. Well, she ended up doing that all through the barley harvest and all through the wheat harvest. That's the end of chapter 2. Then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 happens this way. One day, Naomi wakes up and says, you know what, Ruth? It's probably time for us to marry you off. I mean, can you imagine? This is a mother-in-law, right? I mean, I don't know what your relationship is like with your mother-in-law, but they seem to have a good relationship, which maybe should be an example to all of us, but that's a whole nother sermon. But so Naomi says, Ruth, we need to marry you off. Here's what you need to do. Remember Boaz, the guy that you've been picking up grain in his field and following and everything, he's your kinsman redeemer, which means that he has the right to marry you and to carry on the name of your father-in-law, Elimelech, and have children with you, which is weird for us, right? You know, we don't do that. This is kind of how the law worked, how the rule worked. I'll explain it to you. It's like if you died and your spouse had to marry your brother or your sister, okay? Or think of it this way. If your spouse dies and you have to marry their brother or sister, that's kind of how the law worked. But the reason it worked that way was so that you could carry on your family name and so that the women could be taken care of. Well, Boaz was a close relative of Elimelech, and so he could be the kinsman redeemer, the one who took that position. So Ruth said, this is what you need to do. You need to go to Boaz after he's done celebrating the harvest. They were having a party to celebrate the harvest. And you just need to watch him. Actually, first she tells her that she needs to take off her widow's clothes and to dress up and to get a bath and to take care of herself, because she's going to go and ask this guy to marry her, which, you know, seems a little forward in our culture, but that's kind of what she did here. So she tells her to go to Boaz to watch where he lays down at night. And then when he lays down, she's to go in there and she's to uncover his feet and lay down at his feet. Now, let's just time out right there, because that's weird, right? If you read the story, that's weird. Who does that? I mean, if your kids come in, you know, and you're sleeping and they uncover your feet for you, you're kicking them, right? You know, it's just weird. Why in the world would he say for her to go and uncover her feet? Well, there's this misconception that there's some sexual innuendo with that. There's no sexual innuendo at all with that. What that was an act of her saying, I am putting myself in submission to you. I'm asking for you to take your covering, which I am uncovering your feet with, and for you to cover me with that and to marry me. That's basically what she's doing. It's a proposal. It's like her getting down on her knee and saying, will you marry me? You know, that's what we do. Actually, the guy does that usually in our culture. But that's kind of what was going on with this story. So what she does is she goes to this party, watches everything in the, you know, kind of hidden away. Boaz goes to sleep at the threshing floor. She goes in, uncovers his feet, and then lays down and goes to sleep too. In the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up and there's a girl laying at his feet. Now, can you imagine? It's a little freaky, you know, if you're a parent and your kid's ever had a nightmare and they come into your room and like you're startled that they're like sleeping beside you, or, you know, that's kind of what's going on, but it's a little bit different because it's just a random woman. And he's like, who are you? Because it's dark. Remember, you can't see anything. He's like, who in the world are you? He's a little freaked out. And she goes, I am Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, and I have come to basically ask you to marry me. In the middle of the night, in the dark. It's a little weird, right? But that's kind of what went on in the story. Well, he is so blown away by her proposal that he says that she's a worthy woman, that everybody around town is talking about her. They know what she did to her for her mother-in-law, and that he accepts her proposal and will make things right. But there is another relative who's more closely related to Elimelech than he is, and he has to make sure that he doesn't want to marry her first, but he tells Ruth, I'll take care of it. I'll make sure everything's, you know, good to go, and I'll get back to you. Well, Ruth ends up sneaking out, going home in the middle of the night. Oh, before that, he gives her a bunch of grain, which she carries in her dress and takes back to her mother-in-law. She gets back to Naomi, and Naomi's like, well, how did things go? You know, how'd the proposal go, honey? You know, did you get a ring? I mean, I don't know how that went, but it's such a weird cultural thing, right? But how did things go? And Ruth tells her exactly how things went and how everything worked out. And Naomi is ecstatic. She's so excited about what happened here because Boaz is an upstanding and worthy man, a man of valor, a man of character. And she's just amazed that he has decided that he would marry this foreigner, this Moabite foreigner, in order to carry on the name of her former husband, Elimelech. And so she tells Ruth, don't worry, this guy's trustworthy, he's gonna take care of anything. In fact, he won't let a day pass before getting an answer about what he should do about marrying you. And that is the end of chapter 3. Now, chapter 4 we'll pick up next week. If you haven't read the story, go back and read it. But I love this story. There's so much in this story that we could talk about, but I want to take what happens in these two chapters and pull out three relational principles that all of us can put into practice in any relationship that we're a part of, relationship with a spouse, with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, with a teacher, with a student, with an employee, with an employer, with a friend, with, you know, whoever it is that you're in relationship with. You can put these into practice because I think these give us kind of a clue of how we can have some healthy relationships. First principle. Now, if you have the Bible app, these are on the Bible app. You can pull those up. You can also take some notes. But the first principle is healthy relationships practice mutual submission. Now, let's just time out right there and say that this is like the Christian S word, right? We've talked about that before. We don't like talking about this word in our culture, and I get that. This is a word, the word submission has been abused and overused in our culture, but really, submission is all about putting somebody else first. And we talked about that last week, that one of the keys to a healthy relationship is always putting somebody else first. I gave this couple that I did their wedding last night. I almost said that I married last night, but I didn't marry a couple. I just did their wedding. I gave them some advice, and I said, look, one of the best things you can do to have a healthy relationship is to put one another first. That is the essence of submission. But it goes one step further, that you don't just put someone else first, but you put yourself behind that person. You put yourself kind of under them. You treat them as better than you a little bit. And our tendency, however, is that instead of submitting ourselves to others, instead of positioning ourselves under others, we do the opposite, right? We position ourselves over other people. But in submission, we intentionally position ourselves under other people. And in the book of Ruth, we see this happening in a number of ways. Naomi submits to Ruth's willingness to go with her. Remember in chapter 1, Naomi begged Ruth to go back home, and Ruth said, I'm not, your God's gonna be my God, your people my people, you know, whatever, wherever you go, I will go. And Naomi submits to Ruth's willingness to go with her. Then Ruth was willing to submit to Naomi's need for care and empathy. She was also willing to submit to Ruth's instructions to go and ask Boaz to marry her. Now, just imagine for a minute, if your mother-in-law, like you, your husband died, and your mother-in-law asked you to go and propose to somebody else. Are you following that instruction? I mean, it's this amazing case of submission here. And then, not only that, Ruth submits to Boaz. And whatever he decides, like when she uncovers his feet and lays at his feet, she's saying, I'm at your disposal. If you want to marry me, I am available, you know? And she submits to her decision, or his decision. It was up to him. And then Boaz submits to what God requires in the law. We'll see that next week in chapter 4. But the book of Ruth is filled with examples of healthy submission. But this isn't something that's only illustrated in the book of Ruth. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something really, really important to all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus in the book of Ephesians. Look at what Paul says. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let me just remind you who he's talking to here. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. So if you call yourself a Christian, he's talking to you. And what's interesting is that when Paul says this, if you remember, he's speaking to a first century world. The Romans were occupying Israel at that time, right? The Roman Empire was flourishing at that time. And there was a lot of cultural stuff going on in that day and age. And what Paul says here when he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, it flips the cultural understanding of this word on its head. Because in the first century, life was defined by class, by rank, by race, by position, by financial status. That's how you were characterized, by your class or your position or your rank or your financial status, all these things. And those from a higher rank or those from the right race or those from a noble class would demand submission for those who are underneath them. Let me say that again. Those who were in the upper class, who had the higher rank, they would demand submission from those who were under them. But the early Christians did something different. Instead of demanding that others submit to them, they instead chose to willingly submit themselves to others because of the example set by Jesus. They didn't demand submission from others. They willingly submitted themselves. You see the difference there? They made an intentional decision to submit themselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. I just think that's a big difference for all of us in understanding this, that submission is a choice that we have to make. Submission is a decision that we have to make for ourselves, not something that we demand somebody else do. So let me just say a little parenthesis. If you've ever, as a husband, told your wife that she needed to submit to you, that's not the right way to live out this principle, because you're demanding something of somebody else instead of doing your part. Mark just elbowed Anne over here. that's funny. I thought she was going to punch you there for a minute, Mark. But so it's a choice that we make, not a demand that we force somebody else to make. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's what's amazing, amazing, amazing about mutual submission. If you've ever been a part of a relationship where this is an active ingredient in that relationship, when there is mutual submission in relationships, pride and selfishness never get a foot in the door. Whenever there's mutual submission in a relationship, pride and selfishness never get a foot in the door. And the things that make our relationships complicated and hard are pride and selfishness. But when we are mutually submissive to one another, when we're always positioning ourselves under the other person, thinking of them first, holding them up, honoring them, treasuring them in the relationship, pride and selfishness never get a foot in the door. The problem, however, with mutual submission, and you probably recognize this already, is the word mutual, right? Because mutual implies what? Both parties, right? It implies two. So what do you do when the other person doesn't practice submission? That's really the question, right? Well, here's what you don't do. You don't demand that they submit. That's never in Scripture. We are never told to demand someone submit to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this crazy thing that if somebody comes up to you and asks for your cloak, give them your jacket as well, you know what I mean? If somebody asks you to carry their stuff 1 mile, you carry them 2 miles. That is, if somebody demands you submit to them, you go the extra mile in your submission to them, not the other way around. Not that you demand that they, you know, take this junk and shove it, whatever language you want to use for that. You know, what you do is you submit yourself to others. So when the other person doesn't practice submission in the relationship, do you know what you do? Your part. Because I hope you realize this already. You can only do your part. Like, how has it worked out for you in the past when you tried to do somebody else's part for them? When you tried to control somebody else in the relationship? Like, that never works out well. So you are responsible for your part. It's as simple as that. And the reason we do our part is because what Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because Jesus set the example for us. So think about it. How are you practicing mutual submission in your relationships? Second principle, healthy relationships show mutual respect. Healthy relationships show mutual respect. Now this should be one that's like, well, duh, whatever, you know, of course that's true. Because respect is just treating people the way that they should be treated, right? That's what respect is. We treat people the way that they should be treated. But what we do instead, especially in our culture, instead of treating others with respect, we instead demand that others respect us. Instead of making the first step in treating others with respect, we instead demand that they respect us. And this is how it looks in our culture, especially as Americans, right? We demand our rights. I have the right to this, and I demand that you do this. And we want people to respect us. But what's interesting in the story of Ruth is that both Ruth and Boaz could have demanded respect. They could have demanded that their rights be upheld, but instead they chose the path of mutual respect. Think about Ruth for a minute. When she approached Boaz to ask him to marry her, she had the right, the legal right, according to Jewish law and the Torah, to demand that he marry her. She could have just shown up and said, look at what it says right here. You got to do what it says. Ha, 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 ha. You know, she could have demanded that from him. She, in order to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, because Boaz was her kinsman redeemer, the law required that. So she could have demanded her rights, but instead, she shows immense respect towards Boaz. And remember how Naomi counseled her? Naomi gave her such wise advice. Basically, she told Ruth, don't approach Boaz as a victim. That's what we do a lot of times, right? We play the victim card and we demand our rights because our rights are being trampled on and we're a victim, right? And she could have done that, but Naomi said, don't do that. Don't demand your rights, but approach Boaz as a humble servant. Trust in his goodness as your kinsman redeemer. And in doing that, in chapter 3, basically she's saying to Boaz that I respect you and I trust you and I put my fate in your hands. On the other hand, Boaz, he could have demanded that Ruth marry him. He could have. He had that right as the kinsman redeemer. He could have done that all the way back in chapter 2 at the beginning. When he saw Ruth at his field, he could have said, look, you've got to marry me. I have the right to marry you as your kinsman redeemer. But he doesn't do that. What he does instead is he waits until Ruth approaches him. He waited for the right moment. I think respect is one of those characteristics that no healthy relationship can be without. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone who doesn't respect you? Like someone who talks down to you, someone who's condescending towards you, someone who just seems to disrespect everything about you and all that you do? You know, it's interesting. When you do what I do for a living, some people just disrespect you without even knowing you just because you have pastor in front of your name, right? I mean, which I kind of understand if you know me. But the thing is, healthy relationships require mutual respect. But this is so hard for us to do in our culture. Because the culture we live in doesn't value respect. You know what it values? Being right and being first. And respect is seen as weakness and selling out. Have you ever heard politicians from different sides of the aisle speak respectfully of one another? Very rarely. And when they do in today's culture, it's seen as selling out or as a weakness. And that has kind of, the ripple effects of that have affected all of us. But respect is essential for healthy relationships. So if you want to have healthy relationships, you've got to learn how to respect one another. So how are you showing respect in your relationships? Think about your relational circles that you're in. How are you showing respect? Are there any relationships that you're a part of where you're not really respecting that other person? If that's the case, I want to encourage you to repent, maybe even to apologize to the other person. And this is just like with submission. The problem with mutual respect is the word mutual. But remember, you can only do your part to respect others. And there's one thing that's amazing that happens when we start to respect others. A lot of times they return that respect towards us. Finally, one more principle, and that's this. In healthy relationships, character matters. Character matters. I want to read to you how both Boaz and Ruth are described in chapters 2 and 3. Look at these verses. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Remember that phrase, worthy man, as we read about Ruth here in chapter 3. It says this, "All the people," Boaz is talking about Ruth here, "all the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." What's interesting about that phrase, noble character, and the phrase that's translated worthy man in verse 1 of chapter 2, is they're the exact same Hebrew word. Both Boaz and Ruth are described as worthy, as those who have noble character. It's also a word that's used in Proverbs chapter 14. It's used to describe the woman of noble character in Proverbs chapter 31. It shows that these people, Ruth and Boaz, had character. And character matters in relationships. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone who had sketchy character? Did that help the relationship? No, because character matters. And there's so much that goes into having noble character. But I just want to say one thing about that. That if you want to develop your character, you know whose responsibility it is to develop your character? Yours. I can't develop your character for you. Those of you who are parents know this. If you ever try to develop your kid's character, you can't. You know, you're responsible for developing your own character. But there's a way that we can develop our character. And the way that we do that as followers of Jesus is through the spiritual disciplines. Through things like prayer and Bible reading and silence and solitude and stillness and service and community, those spiritual disciplines, that is how we partner with the Holy Spirit so that over time, the Holy Spirit starts to change our character. That God takes us from who we are now and makes us into who he wants us to be. There's actually a really big Bible word that talks about that. It's the word sanctification. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus and growing in holiness. And if you think about it, character, the reason why character is essential for healthy relationships is because character leads to trust. And any healthy relationship has at its foundation trust. Character develops trust. So how are you developing your character? How are you developing your character? Let's just review real fast, go over the principles. Healthy relationships practice mutual submission. Healthy relationships show mutual respect. That's supposed to be actually in healthy relationships. Character matters. And then some questions that I want you to ask yourself this week. I think we have that slide. Now, how are you practicing submission in your relationships? How are you showing respect in your relationships? And what are you doing to develop your character? I want you to take some time today, not tomorrow, but today, just to think through these questions. How are you practicing submission in your relationships? How are you showing respect in your relationships? And how are you what are you doing to develop your character? And let me just say one last thing about all of this. You know, last week we looked at some principles, and just like the principles we looked at last week, If we want to see what these principles look lived out, fleshed out, all we got to do is look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who shows us what it looks like to live out these principles. Jesus intentionally submitted himself to his earthly parents. He intentionally submitted himself to the Roman authorities. He intentionally submitted himself to the will of the Father. He shows what it looks like to submit. He didn't have to. He was Jesus, the Son of God. He could have demanded his rights and demanded others submit to him, but instead, he shows us what it looks like to submit to one another. Not only that, Jesus was always respectful. Even when he was calling out the religious leaders, he treated people with respect as if they had value and that their lives mattered. And then Jesus, of course, had perfect character. He was a person of incredible integrity and character. And I say all that because the reason why we integrate these principles into our life isn't just so that we can have healthy relationships. The reason we want to integrate these into our lives is because when we do, we become more like Jesus. And our goal is to be more like Jesus, to be apprentices of Jesus who look like him, that if Jesus was living your life, that's how you live your life, that we put these into practice. So my question is, what does God want you to do with this week? Why don't you close your eyes? And I just want you to think for a minute about these questions. How are you showing mutual submission in your relationships? How are you showing respect in your relationships? What are you doing to develop your character? What does God want you to do with all this? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to look at this amazing story out of the book of Ruth and to pull out some principles for having healthy relationships. And my prayer for us is that you would give us wisdom to know what to do with this and then the courage to do what you're telling us to do. I want us to be a group of people who practice mutual submission, who don't demand our rights, but instead position ourselves under others voluntarily out of reverence for you. I want us to be people who show respect to others, even in the midst of a culture that is so disrespectful. And Lord, I want all of us to have character that continues to grow and develop. And I know that we cannot do that apart from these spiritual disciplines where we're spending time with you and allowing you to change us and to transform us. Help us to do what we need to do so that our character can grow and develop. We love you and thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond by sharing communion together. And communion really reminds us of the part that Jesus played in making it possible for us to have a healthy relationship with him. You know, our relationship with God was messed up because of sin. It was actually impossible for us to have a healthy relationship with God because of sin. But Jesus came and offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. And we remember that every week as we share communion together. We take the bread, which reminds us that Jesus' body was nailed to a cross and broken for us. We take and we remember. And then with the juice, we remember that Jesus' blood was shed as he was beaten, as he was nailed to the cross, as he was stabbed by a spear, that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Let's take and remember.